open your Bible to the first book and the third chapter, Genesis chapter 3, and have your outline handy to follow along. One of the great promoters of evolutionary theory in recent decades was late astronomer Carl Sagan, whose 13-episode Cosmos TV series aired on PBS stations and brought billions of years of deep time and space into millions of American living rooms each week beginning in September 1980. Sagan also wrote a number of books, one of them a novel titled Contact, published in 1985, and in that he told us what he thought of the God who reveals himself in Scripture. He writes, quote, "If God is omnipotent and omniscient, why didn't he start the universe out in the first place so it would come out the way he wants? Why is he constantly repairing and complaining? No, there's one thing the Bible makes clear. The biblical God is a sloppy manufacturer. He's not good at design. He's not good at execution. He'd be out of business if there was any competition." End of quote. One creationist writer responded to that rant. "In Sagan's Eden, the flowers God created prick you with thorns when you bend over to inhale their fragrance. The serpent slithering past your feet inspires a fearful shriek. The lion creeping up behind the lamb suddenly takes a bite out of it. The dinosaurs are nowhere to be seen because they died out millions of years ago." Sagan was totally wrong in almost everything he said because he failed to read or believe the whole story. He believed that the world we live in today is the world God originally created, not that he believed that God created it for a moment. He didn't understand that we now live in a fallen world, a world that has been corrupted with sin. His view was colored by the belief that the world is billions of years old, that the fossil record filled with evidence of death, disease, suffering, and thorns is a record of the way things have been for the past several million years. Last time, in the first lesson of our VBS series, we studied the biblical teaching about creation and contrasted it with the dominant evolutionary theory of the origin of the universe and living things. We saw that God created a perfect world with no sin, no suffering, no disease, no death, a world that God declared to be very good, Genesis 1:31. Obviously, that's not the way the world is now, because something horrible has happened that had a devastating effect upon every part of God's original perfect creation. Genesis 3 gives us God's eyewitness authoritative account of how that horrible event unfolded. So look with me as I read Genesis 3, 1 to 11. And don't forget, what we're reading is not the theory of fallible human beings. This is the word of the Lord. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" We'll stop there. This coming Thursday will mark the 80th anniversary of D-Day, the Allied invasion of the beaches of Normandy in northern France by troops from the United States, Canada, the UK, and other countries on June 6, 1944. Codenamed Operation Overlord, it was the largest amphibious assault in history, using 6,939 ships and landing vessels to deliver land troops and 2,395 aircraft, 867 gliders to deliver airborne troops. In all, more than 156,000 Allied troops were landed on and behind a 50-mile stretch of the Normandy coast along the English Channel that day. It proved to be the turning point of the war and the beginning of the end for the Nazis, as a beachhead was established from which the Allies, in less than a year, would defeat the Nazi empire headed by the evil maniac Adolf Hitler. But the beachhead came at a terrible cost in human lives. At least 10,000 Allied soldiers, of which 4,500 were Americans, were killed or wounded during the land, air, and sea invasion on D-Day. At least a quarter of those casualties were airborne troops. Hard to believe it's been 80 years. That means the youngest living survivors of D-Day are 98, and there are very few of them. About 16.4 million American soldiers served their country in World War II. Less than 100,000, not even 1%, are still alive 80 years later, with 131 dying on average every day. In fact, there may be fewer than 1,000 D-Day vets still alive. There will be celebrations and solemn memorial services at Normandy this week. A D-Day squadron of five World War II American planes will be there, including the actual C-47 troop transport aircraft named That's All Brother. That was the first of hundreds of paratroop transport planes to deliver their human cargo behind the Normandy beaches in the pre-dawn hours of June 6, 1944. The miniseries Band of Brothers provides the best depiction of those perilous paratroop drops that I've ever seen. The film Saving Private Ryan gives the best description of the deadly landings on the Normandy beaches. That's All Brother was saved from a scrapyard in Wisconsin and restored to its World War II glory to help today's younger generations remember the sacrifices of their great-grandparents, the greatest generation who persevered, or preserved for them, I should say, the remaining freedoms that we enjoy today. Why was World War II the war that had to be fought? Well, because of the horrible evil that spewed from Nazi Germany and fascist Italy and the Imperial Japan and threatened to spread their enslaving darkness over every country on the planet. But there is an even greater evil that exists in the heart of every person and already spreads its spiritual darkness over the entire world. How did God's perfect creation come to this? Well, that's what this lesson is about this morning. This is session two of our VBS series, The Great Jungle Journey, an epic cruise from Genesis to Revelation. The seven ports of call along the way correspond to the seven key biblical events, the seven seas of history. Last week, we looked at the first sea, creation, and we studied God's eyewitness account of his creative work recorded in Genesis 1 and 2. And that'll be the lesson on the first night of VBS and just over 3 weeks, 3 weeks from tomorrow night. That's kind of scary to think about. Our animal pal was Eden the green parrot. The color green reminds us of the lush, beautiful paradise that God created, and Eden is the name of the garden God planted for the first couple. Today's lesson combines two of the seas, corruption and catastrophe, and explains what happened to that original paradise and the first couple that came without sin directly from God's hand. It will be the lesson on the second night of EBS. We'll begin with a discussion of corruption and learn from Genesis 3 and other scriptures that the sin of the first man corrupts all humanity. The sin of the first man. Adam and Eve were created in what theologians call a state of unconfirmed holiness. They inherited no sinful nature. They were without sin when created. But being made in God's image meant that they were given the ability to choose, which led to what scholars like C.S. Lewis call the great risk. It was, of course, no unknown risk to the Lord. He knew exactly what Adam and Eve would do. In fact, he had devised a plan of redemption before he ever created the universe. But it had to play out in time, and the man and woman had to face a test. So God provides a test warning for the first couple. After God plants the Garden of Eden, we're told in Genesis 2:15 that he puts Adam in the garden and tells him to tend and keep it. So God gives the man a responsible job to do. That lets us know that work wasn't a part of the curse. Difficult, back-breaking work was, but not work. Work is a good thing. Then he tells him to eat freely of every tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we can't begin to imagine the glorious selection of delicious fruits and nuts growing on the trees in the garden. All organic, no pesticides, no diseases, nothing poisonous, nothing harmful. And they're all on the menu for Adam and Eve. They didn't have to plant them, just take them. Except for one. Just one restriction. And to give the man an added incentive to obey the Lord and leave the tree alone, he warns him that he will surely die if he eats the fruit of that tree. I find it intriguing that Eve doesn't repeat the surely die warning in her later conversation with the devil, but the devil does use God's words when he lies to the woman and tells her that she will not surely die. The devil had heard what God said. Now, the man is given the directions and warnings before Eve is created, but since she later reveals that she knows them, it is certain that he informs Eve of these instructions and warning. So by the end of chapter 2, everything is still good. The one thing that wasn't good, not good that man should be alone, had been remedied by the creation of Eve in the first wedding ceremony. But now the evil one enters to mess everything up. We learn in chapter 3 that Satan tempts the couple to disobey their creator. This is the first mention of the devil in the Bible, but as will be his mode of operation throughout human history, he hides behind a facade. In fact, we're told he speaks through a serpent to seduce Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. Now, we don't know what the serpent looked like, only that it was a beast of the field classification, that it was more cunning than the other beast. It was probably beautiful, not hideous, like in this picture, and perhaps it walked upright, since the curse would later confine it to crawling on its belly. We don't know if the devil transformed himself to look like this serpent, or if he possessed the body of the serpent to speak through its mouth, but we know that this is the devil from the later scripture, especially John's statements in Revelation 12 and 20. It's intriguing that Eve doesn't appear surprised or shocked that the serpent talks to her. She carries on a conversation with this creature as if that were normal. But Satan, having fallen because of his sinful rebellion from his lofty position in heaven after day one, now desires to seduce these humans created in God's image to follow him in his defiance of the Creator. He wants to get back at God. He hates God for what he was thrown out of heaven. He'll hate him for all eternity. And he realizes, I can really hurt him if I can get these humans. They seem to be the apple of his eye. Get them to follow me and not him. Notice his strategy. He questions God's word, denies God's word, and impugns God's character. He questions God's word. Has God really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He knew good and well he'd said it. He heard him say it. He denies God's word. You will not surely die. Just a flat out lie. He impugns God's character. You see, God knows that in the day you eat of the tree, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, which is what Satan wanted to be, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you to know what he knows. Maybe he got to be God by eating that fruit. One lie after another, and his lies lead to death. That's why Jesus said of the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lying. Jesus said that. He knows Satan very, very well. But tragically, as will happen millions of other times throughout human history, his first lies are believed by the first woman. And the results are Adam and Eve sin against God and corrupt the race. Corrupt the race. We're told that the woman is deceived, desires the fruit, takes and eats it. You see, Satan takes her attention off of all the other wonderful trees in the garden, laden with fruits and nuts, delightful food that God has graciously created for her anytime she wants it. And he gets her to focus on that one fruit that God has forbidden. And the longer she gazes at it, the more she wants it, the more desirable it comes. It appears good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It looks pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. It seems desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Satan's strategy or his reliable tools haven't changed But why should they? They've been so effective for all these centuries. She sees, she takes, she eats. Notice the verbs. How many millions of marriages and homes have been destroyed by those three steps? How many millions of hearts have been broken? How many lives have been wrecked? How many reputations have been ruined? She saw, she took, she ate. Now nothing happens at first. She takes a bite, she says, wow, this is good. The servant was right. Here, honey, take a bite of this. And she offers the fruit to her husband, who apparently was close by through this whole encounter, and remains silent. Well, the man accepts the fruit from his wife, eats it, fully aware of what he's doing. They die spiritually, begin to die physically. Adam takes the fruit from Eve, having already abdicated his God-given role as head of the home and protector of his wife. He takes a bite, and immediately something terrible happens. Why didn't it happen when Eve ate the fruit? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Eve was totally deceived by the devil, but Adam wasn't. He was fully aware that he was disobeying God's clear command not to eat the fruit of the tree. Also, he, as head of the home, God held him responsible, just as he holds all husbands responsible for their homes. That's what headship means. As soon as Adam eats the fruit, several long-term tragic events take place. Adam and Eve die spiritually at that moment, just as God warned them. And they begin at that moment to die physically. The eyes of both of them are open. The devil is telling the truth about that, but not in the way he promised. Now they know evil experientially, and they feel a horrible new sensation, shame and guilt. But the shame and guilt go much further than their own discomfort. They have now acquired a sin nature which they will pass on to their children and which will be passed on to every child born in every generation. They have corrupted the human race. And so the Lord holds the man responsible for the sin that brings corruption and evil to the entire human race. Paul will explain in two pivotal texts, I've listed them here for you, Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, that God positioned Adam, the first man, as the federal head of the human race. And sin entered the human race by his first sin. The sin produced death, and so death passed to every member of the human race. Well, that's not fair. Why? Because I didn't do it. Yeah, you would have done it quicker than he did. So would I. He was the best shot we had. We've been going downhill since then. Well, I would. Yes, you would, because as soon as you get the chance, you start doing it. You inherit a sinful nature. We're all born spiritually dead with that nature, and that sinful nature very early on exhibits itself in sinful attitudes, choices, and behavior. Even those precious little grandchildren that look so innocent, it doesn't take them long. And our spiritual death produces physical death. That's why we all grow old. That's why we all get sick. That's why we will all die. We're all sinners by nature and choice. There is none righteous, no, not one. Well, in addition to their sense of guilt and shame, the couple becomes aware of their nakedness, and they make coverings of fig leaves for themselves. The eyes of both of them are open. The devil was telling the truth about that. But they know, they're suddenly aware that they're naked, and for the first time they're embarrassed, even in each other's presence. They'd been naked all along, but there was no shame, chapter 2, verse 25. There was no self-consciousness. Now there is shame and guilt that go much deeper than their physical embarrassment. They sow fig leaves together to cover themselves, in part because we're told the man and woman are now afraid of God and hide from him, blaming others for what they've done. Notice that God takes the initiative to come looking for them, which he always does. What graciousness on his part. No one seeks after God, we're told many times in the scripture. He comes seeking Adam and Eve. And when he questions the man about his eating of the forbidden fruit, the excuses and the blame shifting go into high gear. The man blames God for giving him the woman. He blames the woman for giving him the fruit. The woman blames the serpent for deceiving her. And the serpent, he didn't have a leg to stand on. So now comes another momentous event. that will have worldwide, history-long, negative consequences for the earth and everything on it. We're told that God places a curse on humanity and on all of creation. In quick succession, we have it here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he curses the serpent with crawling on his belly. That's why we don't know if he crawled on it beforehand, but he has been ever since. He curses the woman with painful childbirth and domination by her husband. He curses the man with hard work and death. But in the curse upon the serpent that was used by the devil, God speaks to Satan behind the serpent, and he inserts a promise of one who is coming, the seed of the woman whose heel will be bruised by the devil, but who will crush the head of the devil. It's the proto-evangelium, the theologians call it, the first gospel declaration, Genesis 3:15. A redeemer's coming. One day he'll come and he'll provide the complete eternal solution to the sinful, tragic mess that has just occurred. And that scarlet thread runs throughout the Old Testament all the way to Christ, because he is the redeemer. Well, having delivered these curses that will continue at least until Christ's second coming, he drives the couple from the garden and guards the tree of life with cherubim and a flaming sword. Paradise is lost, as John Milton will put it, and won't be regained in this present cursed earth. Thankfully, God does kill animal, clothe them, thereby teaching a substitutionary atonement. They try to cover themselves. That won't work. Blood had to be shed. That will set the basis for the whole animal sacrifice system leading up to the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that doesn't just cover sin but takes it away. And then so that the man and woman cannot eat of the tree of life and remain in that sinful condition forever, God drives them from the garden, stations cherubim at the east entrance, and sets a flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And I take it that was still there until the time of the flood. So it's really a gracious act of mercy for God to prevent the now sinful couple from partaking of the tree of life. And in his declaration to the man back in verses 17 and 18, he informs us that he subjects all of his creation to a curse for the man's sake, making life much more difficult and the world more dangerous. This is another act of mercy. God can't leave a sinful man on the perfect earth. There'll be no limits to his wickedness. By cursing the ground, God will force the man to work hard just to produce enough to eat, so he won't have a lot of free time on his hands to get into mischief. But the curse on the earth is felt by the animal kingdom and the very planet itself. You see, all animals, fish, and birds have been created as plant eaters, herbivores. They didn't kill and eat one another prior to Adam's sin. But now God will turn some creatures into carnivores. You say, can he do that? I think so, don't you? He created them in the first place. He creates them into meat eaters that will desire meat instead of plants, and so they'll kill one another. And so the rule of tooth and claw begins, and the incalculable suffering that has caused the animal kingdom because of that. The second law of thermodynamics kicks in so that everything is winding down and wearing out, and now there will be natural disasters like earthquakes and tsunamis and wildfires and volcanic eruptions and hurricanes and tornadoes. And there will be crime and murder and rape and wars and all sorts of evil perpetrated by sinful human beings on one another, such suffering and anguish that fills this world. And so the problem of evil will be an excuse for millions as to why they reject God. How could a loving God allow such evil in the world? But the answer is God created a perfect world. Humans messed it up by our sin. In fact, they messed it up so quickly and so thoroughly that within just a few centuries, the corrupted humanity deserves a catastrophic judgment. Now, with this section, we move from the second C, corruption, to the third C, catastrophe. Based upon the genealogies recorded in Genesis 5, they're just over 1,600 years from the creation of Adam to the flood. People lived for hundreds of years prior to the flood, and those long life spans allowed for large families so that the human population skyrocketed during those 16 centuries. And with the growth of the population came the exponential growth of evil. In fact, we're informed in chapter 6 that humans are so wicked, they corrupt the whole world. Just as the the devil played a huge part in introducing sin into the human race by tempting Eve. So now he plays a role in furthering the corruption of the human race. In a fascinating passage here, the Holy Spirit tells us in Genesis 6, in an attempt to degrade and pollute the human race, demons possess the bodies of wicked men, have sex with human women, and produce an unnatural offspring. Now, I understand there are many Christian scholars who reject the interpretation I'm presenting. They say the sons of God refer to the godly line of Seth, the daughters of men refer to the ungodly line of Cain, as set forth in chapters 4 and 5. Now, I don't have time to expound on this, but there are some big problems with that position. You can ask me later. Plus, 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6 refer to this incident in the context of sexual immorality and strange flesh that brought direct judgment from God. The demons involved in this incident are said to be those who sinned, 2 Peter 2:4, and who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, Jude 6. These were told were cast down to hell and delivered into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So for nearly 5,000 years, these fallen angels have been confined in a shaft of hell called Tartarus. The word hell there is the Greek word Tartarus, the only place it's used. They're waiting one day to be thrown into the lake of fire. Obviously, the Lord was extremely displeased with this activity. Now, not all demons are there, but the ones involved in this sin, that's what happened to them. I had a theology professor in college who was adamant that there was no demonic activity in this passage. He was a great teacher. I loved him. He's in heaven now. But I've learned over the years that he was wrong about some other things as well. With demonic help and their own sinful natures, within 1600 years after creation, man's wickedness has become so great that he's filled the earth with violence and utter corruption. We think things are bad now, and they are. They're getting worse. How horrible and dangerous a place the world must have been in the last few centuries prior to the flood. It breaks the Lord's heart. We're told that he is grieved that he'd made humans and determines to destroy them along with all the land animals and birds. This is not an out-of-control fit of rage on God's part. He doesn't have those. This is a settled determination of his part to deal dramatically with this frontal assault of sinful rebellion against him. So he says, I'm going to deal with it. And so he informs Noah of a flood and an ark. After being informed of the thorough sinfulness of humanity, let me read this slowly. He tells us that he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Read that indictment again slowly. That's bad. After being informed of that cesspool that was the whole human population, we're introduced to Noah and told that he finds grace in the Lord's eyes as the one righteous man in his generation. Now, there were many godly men in the line of Seth. We learned that in chapter 5. Noah's in that line. The references in Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, indicate that Noah was renowned for his righteousness. He's listed there with Daniel and Job, and things were so bad in Ezekiel's day that God said, even if these three men were here, they would only rescue themselves and their righteousness. Everybody else is so wicked, they're going into captivity. That's the point. He had a godly father, Noah. Noah did, Lamech. But by the time he comes along, there are no men and women in his generation who follow and obey the Lord. Lamech died 5 years before the flood. Noah had a godly grandfather, Methuselah, oldest man that ever lived, as far as we know. He died the year of the flood, so that's why he wasn't on the ark, chapter 5, verse 27. But no, not one of Noah's brothers or sisters or cousins or nieces or nephews, not one is a godly person who walks with God. They all perish in the flood. What a heartache that must have been. No doubt he warned them and pleaded with them, and they just laughed at him and mocked him. God tells Noah that he will destroy the human race, the animals and birds, and the surface of the earth with a global flood because of humanity's wickedness. This is shocking and perplexing and confusing news. We don't know if it had rained on earth before this. We know it didn't rain before man sinned. God watered the earth with a mist that came up from the ground, and he used the rivers, Genesis 2, 5, and 6. We aren't told if that condition persisted through all the centuries up to the time of the flood. I've heard preachers say that it did, but we aren't told that. But there's certainly not been such a flood. The idea of all animals and birds being killed and all humans, that must have been difficult to take in. I can imagine many sleepless nights for this righteous man. But God instructs Noah to build a giant ark to his specifications in which he and his family and a pair of all air-breathing creatures will survive the flood. It is to be made of gopher or cypress wood, covered inside and out with pitch to make it waterproof. It's to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. That height will allow for three floors with a cubit opening around the top as a window and one large door on the side. Modern shipbuilders have found that a boat six times as long as it is wide is just right. Wonder how the Lord knew that. But there would not be another ship this large built until the 18th century after Christ. Perhaps the Lord gave Noah some other specifications, specific blueprints that are not recorded to us. But depending on the length of the cubit of Noah's day, the ark was either 450 feet long or 510 feet long. Ken Ham used the long cubit for his 510 feet ark built in northern Kentucky. If you've not been there, I'd encourage you to go. And his engineers figured out how Noah might have interlocked the boards and configured the bow and the stern to keep the ark watertight and secure and upright in stormy weather, water I should say, as well as some of the ingenious ways to feed and water the animals and to dispose of the animal and human waste produced during the many months on the ark. So God may have given additional instruction. Noah builds the ark over the next 120 years, and once completed, enters it with his family when God directs him. The answers in Genesis, engineers have calculated how long it would have taken Noah and his sons, and perhaps hiring some local help, to build the ark using the tools that might have been available to them. They figure, and this is just a guess, they figure between 70 and 80 years, with plenty of time left over, to preserve and pack the food to feed themselves and their animal cargo. Peter tells us that during all those decades of building the ark, which was a giant object lesson of Noah's faith in God's word and obedience to it, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5, who warned his neighbors and his relatives of the coming judgment, and he pleaded with them to repent of their sin and turn to God. Not one of them listened. So perhaps just a week or so before it was time to enter the ark, God brings the animals and birds to Noah. They enter the ark with Noah and his family to the places prepared for them. Noah didn't have to scour the world on an animal safari to find and capture two of every kind of animal and bird and insect on earth. That's one of the critics use that as they mock and laugh. God selected the animals and birds and insects he wanted on the ark to preserve their kind. No doubt a young, healthy pair. He didn't get the oldest or the biggest he could find, and brought them to the ark. Some of them migrated a long distance, but we need to remember both creation scientists and secular scientists agree that it almost certainly was one large continent before the flood. So they didn't have to swim across the Atlantic Ocean to get there. Then we're informed in chapter 7 that God invites Noah and his family to enter the ark along with all the animals and birds and insects that God had gathered to that place. God tells Noah for the first time in verse 4 that the flood will begin in 7 days and torrential rain will fall for 40 days and 40 nights. So Noah and his family herd the creatures onto the ark and settle them in the cages and the pens and other places they prepared for them. Critics have mocked again and said there's no way all the species of animals and birds alive today, much less those that are now extinct, could fit on the ark. But you see, God brought two of every kind, not species. For example, consider the types of dogs today. Noah didn't have to have two poodles and two cocker spaniels and two great Danes and all the other types on the ark. He had a female and male of the dog kind, and within their DNA was all the potential for all the types of dogs, wild and domesticated, that have existed since the flood. Creation scientists estimate that there were about 6,700 animals and birds on the ark. There's plenty of room for them, as well as the 8 humans and all the food and equipment. So with everything in place on the ark, on the exact day that God had planned, the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, God devastates the planet with a global flood. We're told that he breaks up the fountains of the great deep, opens the windows of heaven, bringing worldwide torrential rains for 40 days and 40 nights, and covering the entire face of the earth with water to a depth of about 25 feet above the tallest mountain for a period of 150 days. Imagine the hardest rainfall you have ever seen. Maybe you were driving in it, just sheets of rain hitting you. It might have lasted 15 or 30 minutes from a sudden cloudburst of a violent summer thunderstorm. Well, imagine that downpour, as hard as you've ever seen it rain, lasting hour after hour, day after day, night after night, week after week, with no let up. 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rainfall, sheets of water coming down with no let up, and not just in Noah's area, but over the entire planet. The Doppler radars and every TV station would have been socked in and overwhelmed. To be sure, that kind of rain would be impossible in today's climate. That's another argument that the critics use. But we're told that God created the earth on day one with the entire planet covered with water. Then on the second day, he divided the waters by placing the atmosphere between them and lifting up vast amounts of water, perhaps as water vapor or droplets suspended in some type of canopy over the earth. Now, I understand creationists debate how that might have worked. Some said it couldn't happen. I don't know how it worked. I just know that God did it somehow. He put the atmosphere between the waters above the atmosphere and the waters below. Anybody doubt that he can do that? I think he knew that he would need that water for this global judgment just 16 centuries in the future. He also stored vast amounts of water in huge subterranean reservoirs deep beneath the surface of the earth, including under the ocean floor. The flood began as he broke open all those fountains of the great deep, no doubt causing earthquakes and tsunamis and resulting in water erupting as huge geysers under great pressure, shooting hundreds of feet into the air from cracks in the earth's surface, perhaps all the way around the earth at one time. He then causes the suspended water vapor to condense and begin to fall as downpours that perhaps the likes of which have not been seen on earth since that time. The floodwaters begin to rise quickly, destroying everything in their path and lifting the ark from its foundation to begin floating on the surface of the turbulent waters. The flood soon reached its maximum depth of about 25 feet above the highest mountain so that the ark could safely float over it. And yes, there were no extremely high mountains like the Alps or the Himalayas or the Rockies or the Andes before the flood. All the present mountain ranges were formed at the end of the flood when the present continents were formed. The floodwaters maintained that depth, we're told, for an additional 4 months until 150 days after the flood began. This was no local flood, I'm convinced, confined to a valley in Mesopotamia where Noah built the ark, as theistic evolutionists insist. For nearly 5 months, the earth was a global ocean, as it had been on the first day of creation week. That's why we find millions of seashells and fish fossils on the tops of the highest mountains today. And this was no tranquil flood that did little damage to the earth's surface. Just a little flood won't hurt anything, as some old earth adherents say who want to give a nod to the Bible. The flood of Noah's day scoured and destroyed the surface of the planet just as God said it would, and forever changed the face of the perfect world that God had created. As Peter put it, the world that then was perished. The vast layers of sedimentary rock laid down over an entire continents, as clearly seen in places like the Grand Canyon, many other places on the planet. They were laid down during the flood, I'm convinced. They give testimony not to billions of years of deposits, but to rapid deposits of enormous amounts of sediment laid down during the flood about 4,500 years ago. As a result, all humans, birds, and air-breathing land creatures outside the ark perish in the flood. The billions of fossils of plants and insects and birds and animals and fish preserved in those layers of rock testify to the rapid death and burial of all those living things. Many of them buried alive and fossilized under tremendous heat and pressure. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been preserved. Squirrels get hit along the road every morning. Breaks my heart to see it. I hate to see those things get killed. But they don't turn into fossils. They're gone shortly. In order to be fossilized, you have to be either die or be buried alive suddenly under great pressure. That's how they're preserved. In vast pre-flood old-growth forest, how beautiful they must have been. Giant trees, ferns, other lush plants, they were all uprooted and swept away. That breaks my heart too. Buried under tons of mud, producing the enormous seams of coal that are being mined today. And then after 150 days, God sends a strong wind to help dry up the water. The floodwaters begin to recede. From Psalm 104 and other texts, it seems that the Lord also pushed down the seafloors at this point to allow the floodwater to flow into the ocean basins that were much deeper than they were prior to the flood. Because now all that water that was up there is down here on the earth. After 74 more days, if you count it up, the ark rests on Mount Ararat, and the tops of other mountains are seen. Land is emerging from the global ocean of the flood. And over the next 147 days, Noah sends out a raven, and then a dove three times, and then he exits the ark at God's invitation 378 days after he entered the ark. I heard an announcer on Caleb recently mention how Noah was on the ark for the 40 days of the flood. He should have read further in Genesis 7 and 8 before he said that. The torrential rain lasted 40 days and 40 nights. The flood lasted over a year. From the time Noah and his family entered the ark 7 days before the rain started until they left the ark, 378 days elapsed, almost 1 year and 2 weeks on our calendar. And after exiting the giant ship, they worshiped the Lord. That's why the clean animals, they had seven of those. They used some of those for sacrifice. And the Lord promised never again to destroy the earth with the global flood, and he gives the rainbow as a sign of the covenant he makes with humans, animals, and all the earth. The Noahic covenant is still in force today, 4,500 years after the flood, as God has kept his promise to the humans, to the animals, to the birds, and the earth itself. That's what he says. But you see, if Noah's flood was merely a local flood, then God breaks his promise many times every year. And he's broken it perhaps millions of times since he made it. You know, whenever we see a beautiful rainbow in the sky, we should remind ourselves of God's promise. And we should remember that God is looking at that rainbow at the same time we are. And he's remembering. I can see why the devil has motivated the LGBTQ movement to steal the rainbow as their symbol. Satan wants to take our attention off of the promises of God any way he can. But the rainbow belongs to him. Now we've looked at the second and third seas, corruption and catastrophe. Our animal pal for the lesson is Tox, the poison dart frog. His name reminds us of the spiritually toxic effect of sin, deadly to every human. His colors, black and blue, remind us of the darkness of sin that covered the human race and the blue waters of the flood that covered the earth, with the greatest divine judgment the planet has endured to this point. Another one's coming. It won't be water. It'll be fire. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Every human is a sinner. Nobody should doubt that one. And we're all in need of a Savior, and God has provided one. We all inherit Adam's sin, his sinful nature at conception. We all exhibit our sinful nature as quickly as we are old enough to do so. We're totally depraved, hopelessly lost, separated from our loving Creator. We can't save ourselves. We desperately need a Savior. Praise the Lord in his rich mercy and great love, Ephesians 2. He provided his only Son to be our Savior. So every human being, for everyone, it comes down to this. Every sin leads to death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Either Jesus' death on the cross or ours in hell. Your sin was paid for in full by Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. His death, his sinless blood was the payment. But you will never receive the benefit of that payment unless you acknowledge your sin and embrace Christ by faith as your Savior. Have you done that? Do you know for sure? If not, I invite you to run to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a closing song, asking God, cleanse me with all the corruption, the sin that we have inherited and it pollutes our world and comes from within, from our own wicked heart. We desperately need spiritual cleansing. And the only cleansing agent, as we heard in the video, that familiar song earlier, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you for the record you've given us of what happened in the past that makes us aware of why the world is what it is, why people are what they are, why we struggle with our own sinfulness, why we get sick, grow old, have diseases, and die. But we're so thankful that you provided an eternal remedy in sending your Son to die on the cross. The one who had no sin, who inherited no sinful nature, took our sin upon himself and paid the full penalty of it. How grateful we are. Lord, if there's anyone here today who's never put their trust in Jesus Christ, let this be the moment they reach out to him by faith. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.